is the first day of Advent, which is a traditional season in the church where we're waiting or awaiting for the coming of Christ at Christmas. So the season from today up until the 24th of December is our Advent season. It's a season of hopeful expectation, not only expectation, but also a recognition of our need for God to come in the flesh. So it's also a time not only of celebration, but also anticipation, and even recognizing that we're in need of hope. And Advent is a time for us to anchor ourselves into that hope and that expectation. We have a couple of invitations for you. Our prayer garden is available every week for you all. You can check your handout for information on the prayer garden. It's just out the lobby to the right here, and that's open during the week for you at select hours with some prayer prompts around the prayer garden for you. So that's a quiet place to reflect and to pray. And then we also have daily text message prayer prompts. So if you'd like to receive a text message in the morning that's kind of an anchor, especially in this Advent season, we'd invite you to do that. You can find more information on that in your handout, and you just text in the word to the number and then get those on your phone every morning. Also in this season of Advent for this week and the remaining 3 weeks and then on into Christmas Eve, we will not be sharing in communion as part of our morning services. We will have communion available at our day of prayer, which is the last Sunday of this month. Again, you can find more information in your handout on that. Our Advent theme this year is Incarcerated Christmas. Incarcerated Christmas is the theme that's designed to help remind us that throughout the history of the church and throughout the world today, there are Christians who, because of their faith in Jesus, are incarcerated. They're put behind bars. They're put under government oppression. Some of them even are under imminent threat for their lives. Throughout this series, Incarcerated Christmas, we're going to be learning lessons of faith and hope from incarcerated Christians who have been imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus. Now, also in this Advent season, I want to invite us, as we're anchoring ourselves in the text, as we're experiencing our daily prayer prompts, to also be praying for the global church, especially the persecuted church. And I know that in America, that word persecuted church gets tossed around like, if you're a jerk and people are a jerk back to you, sometimes people are like, this is persecution. That's not what persecution is. So there is real persecution in the world, and there's an organization called Open Doors, which is out of the United Kingdom. They're a non-government organization, and they list about, it's over 50 countries in which Christians face the most extreme persecution, and here's how they define it. It's hostility experienced as a result of one's identification with Christ, which can include things like hostile attitudes by the government towards Christians in word or action, government or cultural pressure, opposition, injustice, intimidation, mistreatment, marginalization, oppression, intolerance, infringement, violation, hostility, harassment, abuse, violence, ethnic cleansing, and genocide. And so persecution is not just, well, people don't like what you think. It is active resistance against you as a person because, in this case, religious persecution because of your faith. And in 2023, so last year, Open Doors counted and authenticated 4,998 people that died because of their faith in Jesus. So those were the ones that were that we could find or that they could find and that they could authenticate. And many of those were in places like Nigeria, the Democratic Republic of Congo, North Korea, Afghanistan. Also, we know that there's over 15,000 churches or buildings owned by churches that were attacked, shut down, demolished, or the rights of those properties were taken away by the government because of their faith in places like Afghanistan, China, things like that. And so there's a couple of organizations I would recommend. These are organizations that I trust and pull from. So Open Doors, which is an organization in the United Kingdom, and then the Luzon Movement, which is a global movement of global churches, and they have a special series of resources and kind of a wing of their ministry that focuses on persecuted Christians around the world. I'd recommend both of those to you. So when I cite statistics and things like that throughout this series, I'm pulling from those organizations primarily. Also, I wanted to quickly just say thank you. We have a strategic partner fund set up here at DSBC that every dollar that's invested in, given, donated to that fund is invested in strategic partners around the world. And some of our strategic partners, sometimes referred to as missionaries, are serving in places that those numbers of the persecuted church are coming from. For safety reasons, because we're live streaming and recording this, I'm not going to mention their names, but it would be in some of those places that are on those lists. And so you, because of your generosity, are making an investment in spreading the gospel to places all around the world, in almost every continent. I don't think we have anyone in Australia. Australia is a continent, right? Is that, am I remembering geography right? I didn't do great at school. So we have on many different continents, but especially in places where there's resistance to the gospel. So just wanted to say thank you for that. If you'd like to give to the Strategic Partner Fund, you can do so on our website, dsbc.church, and on the Giving tab. Just make sure you note the Strategic Partner Fund is where you want to direct those funds. So thank you again for your generosity. Now today we're going to look at a Christian who spent time behind bars at the hands of his government and also was executed by his government because of him living out his Christian faith. Now this is a person who has actually lately become kind of famous. He is a bespectacled, balding, middle-aged man. And so I love this guy. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and Bonhoeffer was actually executed, I think he was 39 when he was executed by the Gestapo. He was killed just before liberation and a victory in Europe Day in World War II. He was arrested by the Gestapo because of his public resistance to the programs that sought to euthanize people who were differently abled, and then eventually the extermination camps, the death camps. In World War II during the Holocaust. He was a German minister in Germany. He was Lutheran. And he was publicly resistant to the rise of the Third Reich and then was actually forced underground. And in 1940, he was pushed underground by the Reich Central Security Office, who banned him from public speaking because he was publicly criticizing his government and publicly preaching against their ungodly methods and means. And so he connected with and helped to grow something called the Confessing Church in Germany. So in Germany, the German government and the Lutheran Church were actually connected. So they were funded by and kind of overseen by that government. And so they started what was called the Confessing Church because many of the Lutheran churches or state churches went along with the rise of the Third Reich, actually preaching sermons in favor of the rise of Hitler and his regime. And so the Confessing Church was a protesting church, protesting against the rise of the Third Reich, the conflation of Christianity with power of empire and things like that. And Bonhoeffer was a critical part of this. He led the underground seminary in the Confessing Church for a few years till it was shut down by the Gestapo. 1940, he wrote a Christmas meditation on Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm not going to read his sermon, but I'm going to riff on some of the themes as we look at that same text. You can find the text of that sermon in Victoria Barnett's wonderful collection of Bonhoeffer's sermons. This, I think, is a four-volume set. It's a bit of a slog, so I wouldn't recommend it. I would, however, recommend, if you want to know more about Bonhoeffer, Charles Marsh's excellent biography called Strange Glory. There's a lot of different books out there on Bonhoeffer. I think this one's one of the best. It's also acclaimed by many historians. So Marsh's book is really good, and it gives some of the context of Bonhoeffer and not only his upbringing, but also these pivotal moments in his life where he had to make a decision of, do I follow the way of Jesus or do I follow the way of empire? Especially when following the way of empire, in his case, most certainly meant death. The other thing with Bonhoeffer that seems to be happening a lot, too, is everybody kind of likes to use him for their own cause. I would just recommend the biography, which focuses on a lot of the original sources for that as well. So Bonhoeffer writes this Christmas meditation in 1940. He's pushed underground by his government. He's watching as many of his neighbors are headed off to death camps to be murdered. In mass genocide. Let me ask you a question. Let's say that you're a Christian living in that season. Your government is against you. The power of empire is murdering you, even your neighbors, and oppressing them. What does your heart long for? Come on. Justice? What else? Peace. What else? Huh? Hope. What else? Deliverance, freedom, freedom, deliverance, justice, peace, hope. Anything else to add to the list? What is it? A mighty God. You're spoiling. That's a spoiler alert. We're going to get there. Okay, so we want peace. We want hope. We want justice. We want this whole mess to be made right. Now, you're Bonhoeffer, 1940. You've just been pushed underground. How strong is the empire? Extremely strong. According from your perspective, is there anything stronger than the empire in this world? Now, like the German war machine is in full effect. The Gestapo is able to shut down and silence people. Now, this is not dissimilar to the original audience or the original hearers that this dude named Isaiah wrote to in the book of the Bible that we call Isaiah. Isaiah is what's sometimes referred to as a prophet. Prophets are people who speak God's truth to people. And Isaiah is speaking to a group of people who are under the oppressive regime of their enemies. They're an occupied people. And just like Bonhoeffer in his day, so too the hearers of Isaiah chapter 9 were an occupied people under the spear of oppressive evil empire. Do you think they wanted the same things that you would want if you were in that scenario? Yes, they would. And so what Isaiah is going to do here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which is in your handout if you'd like to follow along, is Isaiah is going to prophesy or speak God's truth. By the way, a lot of people get weird about the prophecy thing. It's not about fortune telling or future telling. It's speaking God's truth to people. Most of the prophetic utterances, hey, knock it off, you're living in ungodly ways. That's most of the prophetic word. It's not about what's going to happen in the future. Or they'll do things like, if you don't knock it off, you will be destroyed in the future. That's kind of the prophetic utterance of the prophetic word. So here he's a prophet. He's going to prophesy. He's going to speak God's truth to people. But many of the people that he's speaking to in Isaiah chapter 9 are under, what's their status? They're under the power and the force of evil empire, right? They're under the spear, and they're longing for hope and for justice and for peace. They want the world to be made right again. And so Isaiah is going to give them a hope. Isaiah's writing, we think, about 700 years before Jesus showed up on the scene. So here is Isaiah. He's talking to an oppressed people group, and we're also going to notice that this is a text that inspired Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1940 to write a Christmas sermon that focused on the government being on the shoulders of a child. I want you to imagine government and the power of government, and I want you to imagine an onion ring. See where I'm going? And if the power of that dominion was an onion ring, how easy is that to balance on a plate on your shoulder? See, what we're doing here is we're tying it back to the, yeah, okay? Guys, I could be a student ministry leader. I could do this. All right, so in that same way that children or students find it difficult to balance onion rings on their shoulders, how easy is it for a person, just check this out now, how easy is it for any person to carry the weight of dominion in a way that leads to health and flourishing for their people? How easy is that? Easy? Difficult. Very difficult. Have you ever been to the DMV? Now, if you work for the DMV, you work for, I know, I get it, I love your work. Thank you for your work. You would be the first to admit, though, difficult. It's the difficult motor vehicle division, right? DMV. So it's difficult. It's heavy to carry that dominion. And Bonhoeffer is meditating on this as well as he is noticing the weight of the dominion of his particular government at the time. So here's how the text goes. Remember, this is Isaiah writing to an oppressed people group who are longing for peace, hope, justice, faith, under the hands of evil empire. So this is what Isaiah says. You ready? Are you ready? Yeah. For a child will be born. Okay. What do you want again? Tell me what you want. You're under the hands of evil empire. You're Bonhoeffer. You're the people Isaiah's writing to, whatever. What is it you want? Yeah, you want justice. You want peace. You want somebody to take care of evil empire, don't you? And here Isaiah's like, kids, is that what you want to hear? A child? No, we don't need a child. What do we need? We need a warrior. We need a dominator. But this is a recurring theme throughout your scripture, namely that the way that Yahweh, or God, as he's called in the Hebrew scriptures, the name that God takes care of evil empire is not by using the methods of evil empire. He uses the methods of the kingdom of God. So the methods of the kingdom of God are always upside down from the methods of the kingdoms of this world. So where the kingdoms of this world use the sword to advance their kingdoms, the kingdom of God uses the cross to advance its kingdom. It's completely counterintuitive. And here you get this thread line of the hope that you're looking for will not come by a warrior or a king on a throne. It's going to come by a child. You guys, nativity scenes? What's at the center of a nativity set? A baby, which is in a... There's no hope there. Babies born in stables do not give oppressed people suffering under the hands of evil empire any hope, do they? What's that baby going to do? Wah. The baby's not going to do anything. And even if the baby grows up, does it have any money? That nativity set you've got? Are his parents people of means? Are they royalty? No, he's born in a stable. See, it's the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God that a child will be born. By the way, child will be born. This is totally normal. This is happening all the time. But there's this little pivot here. It says a son will be what? That's an interesting language. So this seems to be speaking to some kind of gift from God, a unique gift that's given to humanity. So a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the what? That language of government, don't just think DMV and IRS and all that kind of stuff. This is the language of dominion. The one who oversees all the things. Remember, like, Isaiah's not operating in a democratic republic. He's operating in a world of empires. Babylonian Empire, Egyptian Empire, Grecian Empire, Roman Empire. In the case here, you've got the Assyrian Empire. Now, empires are overseen by a king or an emperor, and the government, the dominion, kingdom, the dom and kingdom is the king's domain or the king's dominion. The dominion rests upon the shoulders of the king. And do they screw it up? Okay, onion rings. Thank you. Thank you for the callback. And the government, the domain of what? Well, the domain of all the things will be on his shoulders. I want you to remember, the domain of the government of what? The domain of all things. Now, when a child is born, even in our culture, oftentimes we give it a name, okay? And now, in my culture's naming convention, there's three names, first, middle, and last, that's right, first, middle, and last. Usually the last ones to signify which family they belong to, so like the Campbell family. Middle name is usually the name you wish you could name them for the first name, but they'll be made fun of at school. And then the first name, Eugene, thank you very much. The first name is, you know, whatever you want to refer to the child as. In my case, I got named after a biblical character called Caleb. And for most Westerners, at least in America, when we're named in that naming convention, it's not really about us as we are. It might be a hopeful name that's given. In my case, the word Caleb in Hebrew means dog. So, not sure what to do with that. Lots of counseling. So, sometimes we name children because of what we want to see in them, but we have no idea. Now, naming conventions in the ancient Near East, they would sometimes wait a bit and name it, or they would get renamed. A lot of times in the Bible, you watch people get renamed. And the naming conventions are oftentimes characteristics about the person. In Native American culture, you still have this today. You guys ever seen Dances with Wolves? Dances with Wolves is the name of the main character who got the name Dances with Wolves because what did he do? He danced with wolves, right? It's something about the person. And so you give to them the name of something observable. In this case, this son that's given, this child that's born, has four names. It's a fourfold name. Let's see if we can discern them. Ready? Here we go. The first name, he will be named Wonderful. Okay, so that's not like he's a wonderful counselor. It's not like wonderful. It's this language of wonderful speaks to a supernatural wisdom. So a wonder-working wisdom dispenser. Or to put it another way, one who leads with a supernatural wisdom. If the weight of the dominion is going to be on the shoulders of this child, do we think it's good if that leader has a supernatural wisdom? We can pray for the DMV. Lord, would you give to them a supernatural wisdom of how that number on my ticket can come faster? So, as it relates to government administration, administering the dominion, we know that we, in the kingdoms of this world, we live under, sometimes suffer under, a lack of godly wisdom. Even for those who are godly, it's still imperfect, huh? If you guys have ever tried to balance a budget, how we doing? Okay, so we need a leader of the domain who carries the weight of the government dominion on their shoulders, who is a supernaturally wise being. Two, mighty God. What do you think that means? Never gonna guess. Mighty God. Lindsay called it out earlier. Now that language of mighty speaks to, and this is key, what is the status of the people who are receiving this message? They are under the spear of evil empire. And so they are crying out not only for one to judge, to lead wisely, but also for justice or redemption, salvation. And in the day of Isaiah, this would be referred to as the God of armies or the God of might or the mighty God. And so here you have this warrior God, a God who is not only supernaturally wise, but also supernaturally what? Powerful. So you're Bonhoeffer. How powerful is the Third Reich in 1940? So if you're looking for hope, you're also not only looking for one who's supernaturally wise, but what? One that is powerful. Now, this is key. So before we start freaking out and be like, is this militaristic? I want to show you something. That in context, when mighty God or language like mighty God is often invoked, it is almost always in the context of redemption and salvation for the impoverished, the marginalized, and those who are being oppressed. It is the cry for liberation. So this is not like, hey, if you're a dominant military, you have a mighty God. No, the mighty God is almost always in contradistinction to dominant militaries from the kingdoms of this world. Okay, that's just the second name. We still got two more to go. Here we go. What's the next one? Eternal Father. So this language of Eternal Father, there's a lot to be thinking about, but one of the things to notice is that the Father, as when Yahweh is referred to as the Father, it's almost always connected to taking care of the needs of the children. So there's this familial language that gets used of Yahweh or God as the Father, and it's this idea of taking care of the needs of the children. So how long will this son that is given, this child that's born, how long will that son take care of our needs? Okay, so supernaturally wise, mighty and powerful, caregiver. And then finally, what's this one? Prince of Peace. Okay, so that language of peace, we miss a little bit of it because it gets, I think for many of us in the West, we think of peace primarily in terms of the cessation of hostilities. Like there's not war. But it's actually in Hebrew, and you guys may be familiar with this. You guys ever heard of shalom? Like even many of our Jewish neighbors, they will speak the word shalom to each other as a greeting or a means of, like when you're departing from each other. And shalom gets translated as peace, but it means so much more than cessation of hostilities. That language of shalom in your scripture refers to total and absolute human flourishing. It's not just the cessation of hostilities. It is that every person who's made in the image and likeness of God has all that they need, that there is no division, there's cessation of hostilities, there's no warfare. But not only that, that they are fully alive and living life and life abundant. So shalom is not just let's not have warfare. It is complete justice, complete righteousness, complete equity. It is where everyone has what they need, that they're not grabbing and taking and devouring each other, dominating over each other. So he's the Prince of Shalom. So in this fourfold name, you have the desire, or you have the promise. Check this out. Remember, who is he writing to? People underneath the spear of the evil empire. And he says, listen, there's a child that's coming. A son will be given to us in the future. And that child will be supernaturally wise, will be mighty and powerful as our God, be an eternal caregiver and provider, and it will be the one who ushers in total and absolute shalom. And all of the domain, all of the dominion of all of the cosmos will rest upon his shoulders. He's the boss. And what kind of a boss is he? Is he a good boss of the cosmos? Well, according to this fourfold name, yes. How big will his dominion, government that rests on his shoulders, how big will it be? You guys know about space. Do you guys know? I know I was messing up on the Australia stuff, but you guys know about space, right? We keep shooting stuff out into it, like metal objects that are flying around. And the more that we shoot these metal objects up into space that take pictures, the further out that they go, the more pictures they take and beam back to us, the more our imaginations are expanding about the vastness of the cosmos. And that dominion of the sun that is coming, that dominion that he bears on his shoulders will cover what? The vastness of the cosmos. And how long will it go on for? Okay, so Bonhoeffer's meditating on this, suffering under the jackboot of the Gestapo. And where is he anchoring his hope? From Isaiah's view, it's a son that's coming, a child that's going to be given, who is supernaturally wise, almighty and powerful, a great and eternal provider, and the prince of total human flourishing. And one day, he will have dominion. That dominion that he carries on his shoulders will be as vast as the cosmos, and it will never end. So here's the question. If I'm suffering under the hands of evil empire, like Isaiah or Bonhoeffer, is my hope in a new emperor who's going to use the methods of the kingdoms of this world to make it better? Where's the hope aimed at? The one true king, as Lewis would say, whose dominion will be vast, his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now, Bonhoeffer notes, and I think he's right, that this kingdom of David, it's not an earthly kingdom or a worldly kingdom. It's what Bonhoeffer would call a supernatural or a cosmic kingdom. It's a kingdom that's not like the kingdoms of this world. And I think he's right, and I'll prove it to you. When Jesus showed up on the scene, he preached a sermon. In the Gospel of Mark, this was a sermon. It was very short, unlike Pastor Caleb's sermons. I apologize. I'm not very much like Jesus. Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Mark was this. Repent, or turn from your broken way and turn back to me. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And everywhere he went around proclaiming the kingdom of God. And when people were near to him, you know what he would say? You are near to the kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God, this eternal dominion, this cosmic dominion, it is not bounded by lines on a map. It is centered in Jesus and who he is. And so Bonhoeffer can see in this Isaiah text a foreshadowing of what is to come. And that kingdom will establish and sustain. What did you guys want? It will establish, so it will found it, and then it will what? Sustain that kingdom with justice and righteousness. So in Hebrew, this is mishpat and tzedakah, and these two words are often coupled together as character qualities of God, specifically as they're lived out in justice in God's community. To put it another way, it's divine social justice. Mishpat Tzedakah. It's everything is as it should be. How do you know how it should be? Jesus taught us how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom, your dominion, come, Your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. So what does it look like for justice and righteousness from now and forevermore to, what does it look like? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You want to know what justice and righteousness look like? You ask yourself, will it be like this in heaven? Or you could put it another way, was it like this in Eden? And so that longing for justice and righteousness is found ultimately in the Son who is given. And how long does it last for? It lasts forever. Now, here's the jam. Bonhoeffer was looking at this under the jackboot of the Gestapo, finding an anchor of hope. But more than that, Bonhoeffer recognized that in this Isaiah text, there's also an invitation because we have something that Isaiah did not, namely, we can see the Son. The child that is given, we can see, for it is Jesus. Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one on whom the full dominion of the cosmos rests upon his shoulders, the shoulders of a child. When you see that little nativity set, you are seeing the totally upside down, according to the kingdoms of this world, power of God made known, that on that child rests the shoulders of all dominion. Bonhoeffer is seeing this and experiencing this truth under the oppression of evil empire. And in 19, just a couple years later, he will be arrested. And one of the things that Bonhoeffer was keen about doing was taking this very cosmically oriented spirituality and faith and putting it into practice right now. Just as God became incarnate and fleshed in Jesus, so too Bonhoeffer believed that our faith should be on earth as it is heaven right now. And he meditates on these things in some of his later writings. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship and another one called Life Together, where he's riffing on these themes of the church's life together. And one of the things that he's saying is, when you're under the oppressive spear of evil empire, how does this now strike you? I'm going to do it again. You ready? Come with me. To establish and sustain it, the dominion with justice and righteousness from now on. If you're under the spirit of evil empire, do you feel like justice and righteousness are now established? It's okay to be mad at the Bible. You can argue with the Bible. Christians are not invited to not argue with the Bible. We're invited to argue with God. When we see in the scripture this now, and then we see in our lives, it doesn't feel like justice and righteousness are reigning right now. That's an invitation to prayer, and prayer is oftentimes an argument. Bonhoeffer no doubt had many of these arguments, as did Isaiah in the book of Isaiah. How does that now strike you? Where is it? If righteousness and justice are reigning now, where is it? Good question. Here's what Bonhoeffer teased out in some of his other writings. Have you guys ever had chili? You know what I'm talking about? It's the meat and bean stuff. Okay, so a pot of chili is cooking on the stove, and it's like bubbling. And there's that little wooden spoon that you inherited from grandma. And you go up to the chili, and you stir it. And then you put the spoon in, and you bring it up to your mouth like this, very hot, and you go... And then you take a little bite of that chili and pull it into your mouth so you can taste it. You guys know what I'm talking about? Some of you are like, I have hygiene. Well, you know, find another church. Okay, so... You take in the chili. What's for dinner? The chili. Are you having dinner? No, but yes. What are you having? What is that spoon in the mouth connected to dinner? It's a taste. It is dinner. It's the real deal. But it is simply a little taste of what is to come. And Bonhoeffer said that in the church we are invited to practice this dominion now, even under the spear of evil empire. And so in his prison cell, in the death camp, when they would share communion with one another, pray with one another, look out for each other's needs, share the bread and the soup that they would be given in the line, make sure that those who were the lowest were actually elevated up, practicing Philippians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, when they would do that, they were experiencing in a taste that dominion of justice and righteousness when? Now. So when you can't see it in evil empire, you can see it in a taste where three or more are gathered and practice the way of the kingdom with one another. And so are we seeking wisdom for today? Let us look to the wonderful counselor. Are we seeking power for our lives today? Let us be strengthened by the Almighty God. Are we seeking justice today? Let us rest in the eternal Father. Are we seeking peace and true human flourishing today? Let us rely upon the person and work of the Prince of Peace.